The text then for this evening's sermon is that whole chapter, Genesis 38. Well, brothers and sisters, this is not an easy passage to read, is it? I can tell you that it wasn't an easy passage to study either. Now, it's true that neither really is the chapter before this, Genesis 37. In that chapter, there's many dark things done by the brothers of Joseph as they seek to kill him, and then they decide to sell him into slavery. But that chapter, chapter 37, is part of a larger story. And many of us, if not most of us or all of us, know that larger story of Genesis 37 through 50. And we know where Joseph's going. We know how it's going to turn out for him. And so we look at it as a good story. But then we come to Genesis 38 and we ask, well, why is this chapter here? What's its purpose? And in fact, if you look at chapter 39, verse 1, and if you were to look at chapter 37 at the very end, you'd see that chapter 39 carries on where chapter 37 left off. And so you might be tempted to say, why not just skip it? What's the purpose of this chapter? Now, I do want to point you out to something. If you look at chapter 37, verse 2, just the first phrase there, it says, "This is the account of Jacob." So a new section of Scripture is being started in Genesis 37, and we're told not that this is the account of Joseph, as sometimes we kind of think, but this is the account of Jacob. And so all of these chapters are part of a larger story. And Genesis is mainly actually about the generations of Abraham, and then the generations all the way up to the people of Israel, which is where Exodus begins. And so while Joseph is part of God's plan to see this covenant line continue, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah actually is even more critical, because Judah is the one who's going to lead to the promised seed, who will lead to Christ, who is Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. Okay, you might say, but it still doesn't look like an easy chapter. It's difficult on first glance. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And it has everything you would think that would sell in an R-rated movie today. You could imagine that people could make a movie out of this and be successful with it. I can tell you one thing, it's not going to be found in your children's storybook Bibles. And so maybe you're wondering, should this even be in the Bible at all? But I want to let you know, brothers and sisters, that the more I studied this, the more I saw how rich it actually is. There's some beautiful themes in this chapter, themes of mercy, redemption, and grace. And so it's my hope that by the end of the sermon, you'll also see that. This is not just a story about sexual sin and the consequences of it. That's definitely part of what's here, part of what's going on. But it's much bigger than that. This is about God at work in the middle of brokenness and messiness. Judah's the main character, and he lacks character in a big way. He was introduced in Genesis 37 as a leader, but not at all a good leader. And now in this chapter, we'll see that he leaves his family while they're a mess, and in general, he's portrayed as callous, as greedy, insensitive, lustful. And so the question as we look at this chapter is, where's Judah going to go from here? That's what the story is. This story is about God's ability to choose whomever he will and pull them from the depths of depravity and include them in his family by faith in the promise. And so the theme, if you'd like to see that for yourself, it's also in the bulletin of this afternoon sermon, is that because God's election is gracious, wicked and perverse people can be redeemed by the Son of Promise. And so we're going to go through this chapter. And we're going to look first at wicked rebellion. Then we're going to see perverse action. And finally, we're going to see gracious election. So at the beginning, we have this phrase, "At that time, Judah left." Judah left his brothers. He left his family. And at that time means that this happened just after the official mourning period had ended. So Jacob and the household had mourned for Joseph's apparent death. The brothers had joined in pretending to mourn for his death. And right after that period ended, Judah took off. It's interesting that while Joseph was forcibly taken from his family, Judah voluntarily leaves. And you might be thinking, well, what's really the big deal about leaving his family? People move away from their family. That happens. But it's not just that he's leaving his biological family. Judah's leaving the covenant community. So to put that in our terms, it's like saying he's withdrawing from the church. And where is he going instead? Who does he hang out with and live with instead? The Canaanites. He makes a good friend in a man named Hiram, but not a good friend, a close friend though. He marries a Canaanite woman, and God had specifically commanded this family not to do that. It's throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis 24, Abraham is talking to his servant when his servant was to go find a wife for Isaac. And he says to his servant, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites." A couple chapters later, Esau, when he understands that he won't get the blessing from his father, as an act of rebellion, he takes Canaanite wives. And we're told that he made Isaac and Rebekah's lives bitter as a result. So here again, Judah's rebelling against his father's will, but ultimately he's rebelling against God's will. And he marries a woman. We're not told much about her. We're not even given her name. And they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Interesting, Shelah, the youngest, is born in Kasib, which means deception in Hebrew. So you could look at it. It's the city of lies, which points you back to where this family's been, where Judah's been, and also points you forward to where we're going. But all of this, these first few verses, moves quite quickly. The story is not so much in these first few verses. This is just the context for what's to come. It's the context for the main events. And so the boys grow up. They're adults now. And Judah takes a wife for his firstborn son, And in contrast to his wife, who we never got her name, Judah's wife, or Ur's wife, is stated right away, her name. Her name is Tamar, or Tamar. And so that's a hint that she's going to be important. This lady is going to be important. But whatever she's going to do, she's not going to do it with Because in verse 7, we're told that was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Did you know this is the first time in the scriptures where we read of the Lord putting an individual to death? Prior to this, he had put people to death. You could think of the flood, most obvious example. But this is the first instance where a person is put to death by the Lord. And there's lots we could probably speculate about this verse, about why he died. But really, all we can say is that he was sinful. And so the Lord judged him. And the point of this verse is not so much to talk about but the point of this verse is to say that Tamar is now a widow. And so that leads to verse 8, where Judah instructs his second son, Onan, to lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. That's a little strange to us, isn't it? Imagine if any of you were in this situation where your firstborn son died, leaving a childless widow. How many of you would go up to your second son and encourage him to marry his sister-in-law? You just wouldn't do that. None of us would. That's very strange and very weird in our day. But this was actually a widespread custom at this time. It wasn't strange at all. We don't have the time to get into it, but I'd encourage you sometime this week to read the book of Ruth, preferably in one setting. It's really short. And you're going to see a lot of themes, a lot of similar things between the book of Ruth and this chapter. But one thing you'd notice in Ruth 1 is when Naomi's talking to her daughters-in-law after all their husbands have died, she mentions this idea. And her daughter-in-laws are very clear at what she's talking about. And they're Moabites. So this was a widespread custom at the time. So what is this duty, you might ask? What is the duty of the brother-in-law? Well, Moses is going to put this into law. And we have it in Deuteronomy 25. And although it's a bit of a long quote to read in a sermon, I really think this will help you understand what this duty is. So I'm going to read 6 verses from Deuteronomy 25. This is the duty of the brother-in-law. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. That's important. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now that too sounds very strange and foreign to us, doesn't it? But in this context, in this world, this is not strange, but actually this is a kind command from God. Why is it kind? Because if something like this didn't exist, a woman in this situation would be left without any money and without a protector. But there's something even bigger going on here, something deeper. The main point of this is, as I highlighted, so that a man's name may not be blotted out of Israel. That's the point. Younger brothers have a responsibility to continue the name and inheritance of the older brother so that they won't be cast off. And if they refuse, then God makes provision for this widow so that she would not be cast off. And so this is what Onan is rebelling against. With his brother's death, suddenly his share of the inheritance had gone up. Not only is there one less person to share the inheritance with, but he actually has the double portion as the firstborn now. And so Onan didn't want to be cut off from his new inheritance. But the problem with this is that the covenant promises are the inheritance for this particular family. And so he's showing contempt for those promises. And he's threatening the continuity of the covenant line. Don't forget, there's not a full nation of Israelites yet here. There's only one family. And so that covenant line cannot be stamped out. And so he's rebelling against God's will for the continuity of his brother's name. And this is so important to God because of this tight connection between the covenant promises and the physical seed. We don't have that connection anymore, but at this point in time, that was really important to God. And the fact that Onan, as we read, still had sex with her regularly, just for his own pleasure, only emphasizes the wickedness of his attitude in the sight of God. And so God puts him to death as well. Now, how does Judah react? Verse 11, Judah says to Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So she went to live in her father's house. Now, the custom at the time would have been for Judah to care for her in his house, but he sends her away. He's afraid. But he's not afraid for why he should be. He should be afraid because of God's wrath against sin. But Judah is blind to his sin, and he's blind to the sins of his sons. No, Judah blames Tamar instead. He has some weird kind of superstitious idea that because his sons have both died while they were with her, she's the one to blame. And so he wants to send her away. He wants to get rid of her. And so in this, he shows that he has no intention of giving Shelah to her. And he's content to let her waste away. You might say, it doesn't sound very nice to our ears, he's content to let her waste away in her father's house as damaged goods. So I don't know how you're feeling so far. We're 11 verses in. Lots has happened. None of it's been good. I'm sorry to tell you, though, that it's only going to get worse. As the scene shifts, as we move into verse 12, and our second point, we see that Judah's wife has died. So Judah mourns for her. There's an official period of mourning, as they always had at that time. And then when that period ends, Judah makes plans to go to this sheep shearing festival. Now, by this time, it had become absolutely clear to Tamar that there was no chance that Shelah was going to become her husband, that she had been cast aside by Judah. And so she's determined to do something about this. So she stands along the road that she knew he would take. She takes off the widow's clothes that she would have been wearing since she lost Onan, her second husband. She puts on normal clothes, but she also puts on this veil, and this veil would have made her look as if she was a cult prostitute, which was a common enough sight at that time. And she's hoping then that Judah would take her as a prostitute, which really is quite a perverse plan, isn't it? But she knew that she needed to do something, and this is what she did in God's providence. And so Judah has to make a decision. He sees this woman. He doesn't recognize that it's Tamar. And it doesn't seem to be much of a decision for him. He appears to be a bit of a lustful man, and he falls for it immediately. And he continues by propositioning her for sex. At this point now, Tamar, having gotten this far, she needs to do something more, because if she lies with this man, Judah, and if, as she hopes, she gets pregnant, and if people notice that she's pregnant, which of course they will, outside of a marriage, her life is in danger. And so she needs to get some strong evidence that'll show that Judah is the one who is with her. And so Judah gives her an opportunity to get this when he says, I'll pay you by sending a goat to you, a young goat, after this is all done. I'll go home and I'll send this goat to you. And she says, well, I need a pledge. What will you pledge to me? And very shrewdly, she asks him for his signet, which would have been like a, you could think of it as a stamp or a seal that would have been worn around a cord around his neck. And then also she asked for his staff. Staffs were often personalized, and they would have been like a symbol of authority. So she asked for these things. It would be like you or I being asked for our wallet with our driver's license, our credit cards, all of them. Hopefully you don't have too many. Social insurance number, everything, all of your major pieces of ID. And handing that over to somebody you don't even know, who's in a less than reputable occupation. It's ridiculous. It's something we would never do. But stupidly, Judah gives in. He gives it to her. He shows that sin has not only blinded him to the morality of what he's doing, but now sin has also blinded him to reason, at least in this instance. And so the deed is done, and they both go their separate ways. And once Judah gets home, he sends this payment off to what he thinks is a cult prostitute. But he doesn't get his identification back. So he sends his friend to go and inquire about this cult prostitute, to say, who is this cult prostitute? Where can I find her? But he finds out she doesn't even exist. Judah's been played for a fool. And what's his reaction? In verse 23, Judah says to his friend, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. Now, what does that show you? It shows you that Judah is not at all aware of his sin. He's not at all concerned for his sin. In fact, what Judah is only concerned for is his own reputation. He doesn't want to be made a laughingstock. But as it has a habit of doing, the truth comes out. Tamar begins showing that she's pregnant, and so Judah is informed of her sinful actions. And by the way, if Judah's informed of her actions, that means Judah has some sort of a claim on her, some sort of a legal responsibility for her. And again, if that's the case, why would he have sent her to her father's house? He should have been taking care of her in his house, but he didn't want her around. And now he's been given the perfect opportunity to get rid of her once and for all. He says in verse 24, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now that's a little extreme of a punishment. But actually it's not out of the realm of possibility at the time. But what we should notice here, brothers and sisters, we should notice the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy in what Judah's saying. He's showing moral indignation at Tamar, but he's blind to the reality and the severity of his own sin. And actually, according to later Levitical law, as he condemns Tamar, he condemns himself too. Leviticus 20, verse 12 says that if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. And so then comes the big moment, where Tamar shows him the evidence that he can't deny. And she says, whose are these? Even though she knows full well they're his. She's confronting him. And Judah's reaction here is so pivotal. This is a pivotal moment in the entire book of Genesis. It's huge. Confronted with his massive and repeated failure and deception, Judah finally owns up to his own sin. In verse 26, when he says, she is more righteous than I. I believe that this is the moment Judah was converted. I think we have good reason to say that. How can I say that? Well, from here on out, we're going to see a different Judah. Judah's going to empathize with his father now, for example. Now that he's lost a son, he's been fooled by a veiled woman. Think of Jacob and Leah. He's going to show much more love and concern for his father. Judah was always a leader, as Genesis 37 showed. But now Judah's going to be a good leader. He's going to go back to his family, and he's going to play a leading role in reconciling his brothers and father with Joseph. Judah was greedy, selfish, and callous. But now he's going to show himself to be caring and self-sacrificing. He's even going to pledge his own life for Benjamin's. And this, brothers and sisters, is what true repentance looks like. This is how we know that Judah's acknowledgement of guilt wasn't just a superficial acknowledgement. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces something. If he had just made an acknowledgement in the face of evidence he couldn't deny, that would have been a worldly sort of grief. But Judah made this acknowledgement, and then it led to change in his life. And so true repentance leads to transformation. And this is simply the Christian life. A fancier theological word for that would be our sanctification. And it's true that it's progressive. A progressive transformation. And it's not always impressive, because the progression can sometimes be very slow. But where there is true repentance, brothers and sisters, there is some transformation. And so in the middle of all this wicked rebellion and perverse action, God has brought Judah to the point of repentance and submission. But the story's not quite done yet. If you look at verse 27, you'll see that now there's an account of an unusual birth. And this is a birth just like Jacob and Esau's. Part of one son appears first, but then it's the other son who's actually born first. And so we have two boys struggling in the womb. Now, this is not just a random coincidence. This is not just some kind of weird family trait that they somehow have. But no, God is using this unusual birth to teach us something. And he's teaching us what? He's teaching us about the graciousness of his electing love. In the first head of the Canons of Dort, on the doctrine of election, we confess, you and I confess, that our election was not founded on foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man. But our election is because of the good pleasure of God. And this is just not one of the reasons that we've been elected, but this, we confess, is the sole cause, the only cause of our gracious election. In Romans, Paul says that God chose Jacob over Esau before either son had been born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might be obvious to all, that it is not from works, but from the one who calls. Election is not by foreseen faith. It's not by our qualities, our predispositions. We are fully dependent on the good pleasure of God. We're fully dependent on His mercy and His grace. Because think about it. If election was by foreseen faith, there is no way Judah would have been a child of the covenant. What qualities did he have? What did he seem predisposed to up to this point? But because his election is based on the promise, the covenant promises, and not on foreseen faith or works, Judah does qualify, as do so many others in the line leading up to Christ. For what do we find when we look at Christ's family tree? You don't have to turn there, but think of a popular passage, Matthew 1, and the genealogy that's there. What do we have? We have Jacob, deceitful, shifty, a poor husband, a poor father. We have Solomon, who was born to Bathsheba. And the only reason Bathsheba was his mother is because David, his dad, who was the greatest king of Israel, committed adultery with her and murdered her former husband. Then we have Rahab, who was a former prostitute herself. And then we have Ruth. And Ruth's from Moab. Do you know who Moab was, the founder of the Moabites? Moab was one of the sons that came from the incest between Lot and one of his daughters. And then you have Perez and Tamar mentioned. And so you have Ruth, the descendant of incest. You have Boaz, the descendant of incest. And together those two are going to form the great-great-grandparents of David, the great king of Israel, and Jesus, the greater king. This is your Savior's family, brothers and sisters. And so what that means is that this is not just an R-rated story that we have to struggle to make sense of, how it fits into our Bible, but this is all part of the unfolding story of grace and redemption. We have a Messiah who is truly human, who became like one of these ugly and sinful people. It's true that he was without sin, always. We should affirm this, that Jesus never sinned. But he was like his brothers in every other way. Now, I've been pretty hard on Judah, haven't I? It's easy to do. His life was extremely messy and he was so blind to his own sin. Have you been hard on him too? Well, let me ask you this. Are you any better? Put it this way, who are you more like? Are you more like Judah or Joseph? You see, in the next chapter, Genesis 39, Joseph is going to resist sexual temptation in an amazing way. Just amazing. And we can all look to that and admire him for it. And I would imagine, I would hope that all of us would want to be like Joseph rather than Judah. But in the reality of it, are we not more like Judah? Well, you might say, well, we go to church every week. We're part of a good, strong, established tradition. We know our Bibles. But brothers and sisters, don't presume that that makes you or I any different. It's a good proverb that says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. Sin can deceive us so easily as well and make us blind to our condition. The reality of our condition. And the reality of that condition is that you and I, apart from Christ, are broken sinners in need of God's grace. We are all dirty, weak, and sinful in our hearts, if not always in our actions. You could think of the difference between sins of commission, maybe, and sins of omission. But the beautiful thing is that we have a Messiah who is not afraid to associate with sinners. But you need to admit that you are one of them. The Pharisees couldn't do this. And so they didn't understand when Jesus was eating and drinking and interacting with tax collectors and prostitutes and other public sinners. Now, Jesus never condoned what these people did. That's for sure. But he interacted with them. He spent time with them. And when the Pharisees asked him about this, the reason Jesus gave to them is he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, that we all would be so blessed, brothers and sisters, to feel the shame that Judah felt when he repented. It's true that feeling shame, admitting our sin, that hurts. It's embarrassing. It's painful. It hurts. But that pain is only there for a moment, and then it gives way to a joy that will last forever. And after all, this is how the Spirit works. This is the Spirit breaks down hardened hearts. He softens them so that he can build them up new. I read earlier, I quoted from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says to the Corinthians that he rejoices even though he made them grieve. Not because he made them grieve, but because they were grieved into repenting. For godly grief is not a loss, but it produces a repentance that leads to salvation, so that whoever experiences it will never feel regret. I don't know you. Maybe you're sitting here and you're not a believer. Maybe you have been blinded to the reality of sin in your own life. Well, if so, Jesus says to you, come, admit your total need for me, and I will save you, and I will welcome you into my family. Come. Or maybe you are a believer and you're like me, you have lost loved ones or backsliding loved ones. Well, let this passage be an encouragement to you. If God can work in a man as bad as Judah, then he can choose to work in your loved one too. And so, brothers and sisters, don't give up praying for their souls. Jesus Christ has freed us from shame by identifying with us in our weakness and our shame, redeeming us so that we might become more like him. Jesus identified with us so that we might not be cast off, and so that our name might not be blotted out from all memory, but that we might gain an incredible inheritance, the inheritance of glory that God has in store for all those whom he has graciously chosen. Amen.